Our scripture text today is John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 34. As we continue our series of sermons on scripture texts in Handel's Messiah, and the verse in this section that he has a great tune to is verse 29. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 34. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, No. They said then to him, Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water. But among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. You may be seated. Any study of the gospel according to John should begin with a study or at least a reference to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Because whenever we read a book in the Bible, we've got to ask the question, what's the purpose of this book? We got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Why did Matthew write his book? Why did Mark? Why Luke? Why did John write his book? What was the purpose of it? And then everything that's said in that book, we must read in the light of what he says is the purpose of the book. That's the way you study the Bible. So let's look at John 20, verses 30 and 31, very, very quickly and simply. There he spells out why he wrote this gospel. He said, "Many other things, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And that's the reason some people just give out the book of John as a witnessing tool. Because the purpose of the Gospel of John is to lead people to faith in Christ, Jesus, as the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing in Him they may have life, eternal life in His name. So this first chapter, as we read all these great things about Christ, what was he doing? Well, he was historically accurate. He was a historian. He knew what he was talking about. But the purpose of recounting all of these miracles and all of these teachings of Jesus and all these events in his life is that by reading the Word of God about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit might bring people to really believe he is what he claimed to be. The Christ, the Messiah from God prophesied in the Old Testament, the Son of God, equal to God and of the same essence as God. Because when you believe in Jesus, as he offers himself in the Scriptures, God gives you eternal life. Now, all those words are important. Because as we've said on previous occasions, everybody likes Jesus. You see pictures of Jesus or alleged pictures of Jesus everywhere, T-shirts with Jesus on it. The question is, which Jesus are we talking about? And John says it's not just believing in Jesus as you understand him, not just believing in him as you want him to be, but believing in him as he, according to what he claimed and as he offered himself to you. Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago was the Christ, the Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament to be the Savior of sinners. He was the Son of God. He was not just a Galilean holy man. He was the Son of God in a way no other human being was the Son of God. And when you believe in that Jesus, God gives you eternal life. So now let's go back to John chapter 1. And we'll see all these things, these wonderful and glorious things that John's going to tell us in introducing Jesus in his book. And you pray, "Lord, if I don't have faith, give me faith. If my faith is weak, strengthen it." I knew a man who was an Eastern European Jew. He was a good man, very important man, very famous man. Some of you would know him. And his teenage son was walking up the steps to bed one night and he saw his daddy back in the den. The daddy'd come under the influence of rush duty. And the daddy was sitting in the den and he heard his daddy pray with an open Bible on his lap. "Almighty God, if Jesus is the Messiah, show me." And he prayed that night after night after night, with an open Bible on his lap, reading the New Testament. And God showed him by the power of the Holy Spirit through the reading of the Word of God that Jesus is the Messiah, and he became a Christian. So if you have any troubles, any doubts about the truth of Christianity, your faith weak and wobbly in any way, You look at this passage of Scripture. Don't sit under a tree and just meditate, but look at this passage of Scripture and say, Almighty God, by the power of your Spirit, reveal to my heart your glory in the face of Jesus. And help me to believe firmly, steadfastly, completely, that Jesus is everything that John bore witness of him. Now, the outline of these 34 verses is very simple, if you're taking notes. Very simple. There's 8 parts to it. Number 1, verses 1 and 2, the Word and God. Number 2, verses 3 through 5, the Word and creation. Number 3, in verses 6 through 8, the Word and John the Baptist. 4, verses 9 through 13, the Word and faith. 5, verse 14, the Word and the incarnation. 6, verses 15 through 18, the Word and grace and truth. 7, verses 19 through 28, again, the Word and John the Baptist. And then number 8, in verses 29 through 34, the Word and the Lamb of God. Now let's look at this passage of Scripture. And first of all, these very familiar first two verses were written by John on purpose to resemble the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John's now going to write about a new beginning of the history of the earth that begins in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a deliberate resemblance of the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of everything. Time, creation, before the beginning there was nothing but God. There wasn't even space. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here, as we'll see down in verse 14, John calls the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, incarnate in Jesus, as the Word. Now, that's a funny name to give somebody. I mean, of all the people I know who want to give their children Bible names, which is good, I don't know anybody that's given their child the name Word. Hey, Word, behave, eat your spaghetti, Word. So why is the Son of God called the Word? It's interesting how John Calvin translates this sentence. He said, in the beginning was the speech, and the speech was with God, and the Word was God. The speech was God. Well, John picked a word here for Word in Greek, logos, we see it a lot of time. Theology, logi is in Greek, L-O-G-O-S, logos, word. Why does he call him the Word? What's the purpose? Well, in the ancient world, in Paul's day, all kinds of philosophers all over the world used that word in a completely different sense than John did. Because John was not influenced by the Greek philosophers. He was influenced by the Old Testament. That's the way you read the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek, but is influenced by the Old Testament, not so much the Hellenists of Paul's day. And not all Christians recognize that. I know one Christian scholar who's good on a lot of things, but here's his mistaken translation of verse 1. In the beginning was logic, and logic was with God, and logic was God. Now that's good Greek philosophy. Because when they used this word logos, they meant by it the soul of the universe, the rationality of the universe, the reason that undergirds the universe. And John doesn't use the word like that, as we're going to see in the rest of the chapter. For John, the logos was a person. He was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament talks about the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. So why do we call Jesus the Word of God? What does the Word do? What's the purpose of speech? What's the purpose of words? It is to reveal to people what's on your mind and to reveal to people what's on your heart. And that's what the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, does. He is the instrument through whom God reveals Himself to us. There never was a thing God ever said to man from the beginning of time, and there never will be anything that God says to man till the end of time that He did not speak that through His Word, through the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is the way we know what's on God's mind. He's the way we know what's on God's heart. He is the way by which we know God Himself. And why in the beginning was the Word? The Word predates the creation of the universe. The second person of the Trinity is from all eternity. Jesus, the man, became a man in the virgin birth. But as the Son of God, His divine nature, He has always been. There never has been a time in which the Son of God has not existed. You can't use the word become with reference to God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. God never became anything. God is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He's not a creature of time. He created time in the beginning. Time is a part of this created world. Human beings, created beings, cannot escape the concept of time. We live in terms of time. We think in terms of time. Not God. God created time when He created the universe, but time is not a part of God. And so the Son of God was and existed from all eternity as one of the three persons of the Trinity. And then you have this great statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You know what that literally says in Greek, that preposition? It says, in fellowship with, in intimate friendship with, face to face with. So that preposition with denotes a close personal relationship between God the Father and God the Son from all eternity. And it's important for us to think about things like that. Not only is God one God in three persons, but these persons love each other. These persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are in close fellowship together, have been from all eternity, and will be through all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, in fellowship with Him. And moreover, the Word was God from all eternity. So that Jesus is not just somebody who thought He was God. Jesus was and is the living God. And everything you can say about God, you can say about the Lord Jesus Christ in His divine nature, because He is fully and completely and truly God. And that's why He can be the Word. That's why He can reveal God to us so perfectly. Not only because He's in close fellowship with God, but because He is God. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. The New Testament speaks of Christ, as well as the Old Testament, as participating in the creation of the world and in your creation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all participated in the creation of the world. God spoke, and that spoken word created the universe, and the Spirit, like an old hen, hovered over the waters. So in the very first two verses of the Bible, we're face to face with the triune God. And then a few verses later, he says, let us make man in our image. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything that was created, everything that is created today, is created through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that you wouldn't be alive if Jesus didn't want you conceived in your mother's womb? Did you know that you wouldn't be alive if the Son of God did not have some purpose for you being alive? You can look at everybody in the face. You can look at every abortionist. You can look at every anti-Christian. You can look at Charles Manson, except not now, you can't. You'll never see him again. You can look at all these people right in the face, people who hate Christ, and say you wouldn't be alive if the Son of God did not want you alive. He has a purpose for your life. And if you seek His face and live by that purpose, you'll have eternal life. If you don't seek His face and you rebel against that purpose and try to keep that purpose from happening in your life, His purpose will happen nevertheless, declaring Himself and His justice as you burn in hell. So here it says that in the beginning was God, the Son of God had a part in creation. Verse 3, all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that exists. I mean, he's reiterating. Everything you see, everything that's ever been in creation, everything that ever will, from the tallest mountain to the smallest particle, from one end of the universe to the other, everything that exists was created by Him. And apart from Him, the Word of God, nothing can exist. Now, that verse right there refutes evolution, doesn't it? The great presupposition of the evolutionists is that Earth started spontaneously on its own. The universe began on its own and continues on its own. And God says, that's impossible. Nothing can come into existence except by means of the Word of God. Verse 4, in that Word was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So here it says that God is not only the source of creation, He is the source of life, and He is the source of light. There is no life apart from Him, and there's no light apart from Him. And what does it mean when He's the light of men? Well, He's talking about creation, so He's not limiting Himself to saying He's the light of the world in a salvation sense. But He was the light of men. He's the one that gives men consciences, writes His law upon their heart, gives them direction, gives them intelligence, gives them understanding about life in the beginning. They've turned from it. They've not believed that light in verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness of sin and evil in this world. Notice it's a present tense this time. The light that came into the world 2,000 years ago and beyond at the beginning of time 6,000 years ago still shines in the darkness of evil of this world. And the darkness did not, and the Greek word is, apprehend it. And the darkness said no. And the darkness said we don't want to be scattered. And the darkness said we hate the light. But nevertheless, the light still shines. And the only way anybody in the world can get any understanding, any direction in living this life is in the light that comes from the Word of God. And now in verses 6 through 8, he introduces us John the Baptist, who played a very important role in the history of Christianity. He says in verse 6, there, and he's talking about John, as we will see later on particularly, there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. For he came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. So here John the Baptist is presented to us as in verse 7, a witness. Now the word witness is very important in the book of John, because John gives us a series of witnesses, and he says, this is all you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father's a witness. God the Son's a witness. God the Holy Spirit's a witness. John the Baptist's a witness? Why is John the Baptist, who ate grasshoppers and wore camel-haired clothes, why was he a witness? We should believe him because he was sent from God. He didn't speak his own opinion. This man was God's mouthpiece, and he declared that Jesus is all he claims to be. And what did he say? He said, I'm not the light of the world. I'm not the light that brings life. I'm not the light that scatters darkness. But God did send me into this world to bear witness of that light. And you know, there is a secondary sense in which that's true of every one of us. We're not the light of the world in the same way Jesus is, but Matthew 5 says that we are the light of the world, and that God has called you to be the witnesses of that light in this dark world. And if you don't act like a witness, you're just part of the darkness. You're to tell the world, your friends and your relatives, there is no other light. There's no other way to understand God and understand life and to get through this life successfully except in the light of the Word of God, Christ Himself. Bear witness to it. But John, in a higher sense, is preparing the way for the Messiah to come. And notice, you see, one of John's favorite phrases, verse 7. He, that is John the Baptist, came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light in order that all might believe through him. Why did John bear witness to Jesus? So that as people believe his message and his witness, they will come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is. You see, you're going to see this thrust, this emphasis of faith in Christ throughout the book of John. And then in verses 9 through 13, we see the relationship of this word and faith. It says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, granted, that's a difficult statement. There was the true light. He's talking about the Word of God that shined the light of God into this world, scattering darkness in creation and later in redemption. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, in what sense does the light of the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, what does it mean to say that light, having come into the world in creation and redemption, now enlightens every man? Well, he's been talking about creation, so I don't think we can just limit this to believers. I think when he says every man, he means every man. That every man on the face of the earth walks in darkness who does not walk in the true light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every man. However many PhDs he might have behind his name, whatever his IQ, every human being that does not consciously walk in the light of the Word of God but seeks to follow his own will and his own desires walks in darkness and his deeds are evil. And this true light, the Son of God, verse 10, he was in the world. The very world he had made. The world was that was made through him. And the world didn't know him. That's a sad verse, isn't it? He came to his own creatures. And his own creatures wouldn't have anything to do with him, by and large. What's even worse, he came to his own, the Jewish people. And those who were his own didn't receive him. They were the best prepared people on the face of the earth. They had the Old Testament, they had the prophets, they had Moses. They had this whole history of God providing for them and working miracles in their behalf and saving from their enemies. And they even rejected him. You know what it literally says there in verse 11? He came home. And those who were his home did not receive him. By and large, his creatures would have nothing to do with him. And the very people he prepared to receive him rejected him. But that doesn't mean that everybody rejected him. Because in the midst of this world, of his day that rejected him, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. In his world, where most of the world rejected him, where his own home rejected him, there were some who did not. Not many in his day. But there were some who did believe John's witness about him. And as many as received him, as many as believed in him, we see that's what the word means later on, as many as received him as he offered himself, without trying to recreate them in his own image, to those people who received him by faith, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So in a world where most people rejected him, some did receive him and believe in his name, and those people God gave the right to become children of God. Now, the phrase "to them he gave the right" speaks of status. Those who received him as he offered himself, those who believe in his name and rest entirely upon him for salvation, those people have the status of children of God. Not everybody in the world is a child of God. Everybody in the world is a creature of God. But the only people in the whole world that God treats as children are those who have received Christ as he's offered himself, and who believe in his name. Now the question is this. Why is it that in a world where most people were in darkness, didn't want the light, rejected Christ, didn't believe in him, and didn't want anything to do with him, why is it that anybody believed in him? That's the question. As today, why is it in a culture where most people reject Jesus as he offers himself, why is it that anybody believes in him? Well, the answer is not to be found in the believers. It's not because those who believe in him in a world that rejected him were just more theologically astute. They were in a tune with God. That they were just better people. That they were not as sinful as everybody else was. And so because they were basically better people, smarter people, thought about God more than the average person, they believed in him. Wrong. Everybody in his natural state is in darkness. Everybody in his natural state is a God hater and hates the light because their deeds are evil. So why is it now that anybody who is in darkness would up and decide that he prefers the light. He just wakes up one morning and says, well, I like the light. I'm tired of darkness. Nope. Now, I'm going to misread verse 12 and see if you can figure out how I misread it. You're not going to think I am misreading it, but I am. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Do you see how I misread it? You say, Joe, no, you're embarrassing yourself. You read it right. No, I didn't. I read it wrong. I'm going to read it wrong again. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Did you catch it that time? I read it as if there was a period at the end of that verse. And there's not a period. There's a comma, which means that that sentence goes on in the next verse to tell us why in a world that rejected Christ, anybody received him. Now let's read verses 12 and 13 together. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but who were born of God. There's the reason. There's the reason why anybody believes in Jesus. All people are depraved. All people in their natural state hate God. Nobody in his natural state is going to come to Jesus. He can't stand Jesus. But there are some who do. And it's because of what God does in them, not because of what they do by themselves. It says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. Now that past tense puts the born before the believing. He's explaining why people believe. Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but who were born of God, and that's why they believed. The new birth precedes faith. You have to be born again to believe in Jesus. And if anybody believes in Jesus, there's only one reason. The only reason you did is not because one day you decided, took a notion to exert your free will. It was because there was a time in your life when in your darkness you were running from God as fast as you could. God caused you to be born again. And the moment you were born again, that moment, like a little baby when he's born, you were born again believing. And you didn't even have the capability nor the desire of faith before that moment. And he says, these people weren't born of blood. Actually, it's bloods, plural. These people weren't born of bloods. Why'd he say that? What was the great boast of the Jews of his day? We're blood akin to Abraham. I mean, we got a long line of bloods that we're akin to, and it's our race that's going to get us in. And God says they received, John says they received Christ not because they were born of bloods. It's not because of who they were related to. The next verse says, not because of the will of the flesh. Now, that's talking about fleshly desires. Not because of a desire somebody up and had. Well, all of a sudden, somebody had a desire for Jesus. Nope. How many desires can a dead man have? What is that corpse lying there in a coffin? Desire? Nothing. So he says, not because they were born of the bloods, nor because they were born of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. They didn't believe because they up one day exerted their free will. You know, your biggest obstacle in coming to Christ is your free will. Because your free will is a slave. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, our wills have been bent in opposition to God. And so God makes it as clear as he possibly can. You want to participate in this light and life and adoption as children that the Word of God offers? All right, you receive Christ. Receive Him as He offers Himself. Don't make up some false Christ. Believe in His name. And if you do that, don't pat yourself on the back. Say, I must have been really theologically astute to come up with this when people smarter than I have not. It's because by a sovereign act of grace. You remember Ambrose Milad talked about sovereign grace. It was because of the sovereign grace of God that God caused you to be born all over again. And the moment you were born of God, that moment, you started believing in Jesus. And you couldn't and you wouldn't before that moment. Now, people often want a simple answer to the question, what's the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism? So I'm going to give you the simplest answer I know. And you can use this to help your friends and neighbors find out what they are. Let me give you a test first to see which you are. Not profess to be, but which you are. Now, don't answer this question. Don't raise your hand. Don't nod your head. I don't want you to embarrass yourself just in case. All right? This is a simple true and false question. You are not born again until you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not born again until you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I dare say that most people you talk to will say, true. And they couldn't be any farther from the truth. The truth is, we can't believe in Jesus until we're born again. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born of God. So the basic difference between Calvinism and Arminianism, and most evangelicals and all Catholics are Arminians, because the Catholics left Augustine, is this. You must believe in Jesus in order to be born again. That's the heart of Arminianism, which is a denial of verses 12 and 13. Calvinism says, you must be born again or born of God in order to believe in Jesus. How much believing can a dead man do? None, he's dead. How can somebody who's in the darkness and darkness is in him up and decide one day whose will's bent against God, up and decide one day he's going to start believing in Jesus? He can't unless God performs the new birth in him. So that's the distinction. Arminianism says you must believe in Jesus in order to be born again. Calvinism, along with John, says you must be born again, or you must be born of God in order to believe in Jesus. Because before you're born again, you're a God-hater. And you love hating God. And you're not going to up and change your mind because your deeds are evil until God changes your mind. So there you have the great statement about the relationship of the Word of God and the salvation He brings. And faith. Now in verse 14, we have the relation of the Word of God and the incarnation of Jesus. Now in order to understand verse 14, you got to remember what he said in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's a beautiful and profound explanation of the incarnation and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, through a virgin's womb, the eternal Word of God became flesh, without ceasing to be the Word of God. There's a heresy that goes around, still around. It's called the kenosis theory. People might not know the phrase, but I'll bet you that a lot of your friends and relatives are heretics and believe the kenosis theory. And that is, when God became a man, He emptied Himself of everything before that He was before, and He became a helpless little baby. Listen, in the incarnation, God emptied Himself of nothing. Everything that God was before the incarnation, He was after the incarnation. The incarnation is not by subtraction, but by addition. The Word of God, the changeless, eternal Word of God, took upon Himself human flesh. Now, He could have said just as easily in verse 14, and the Word became man, but He chose a more carnal word. The Word became flesh. He's talking about His body. Became fallen, weak, frail, human flesh. Now, why'd He put it like that? Well, understand there's a figure of speech here. Have you ever used the phrase when you want somebody to look at your car? Now, this is true in my day. It may not be true today, but you have a new car and you want people to see it. You say, come and look at my tires. Come and look at my new tires. Well, it's not just your new tires you want to look at. It's the whole car. So it's a figure of speech that's used frequently in the Bible of taking a part of a thing to refer to the whole. So He's not just saying that Jesus' body was human, but He didn't have a human soul. That's not the point. The point is there were people in Jesus' day that were starting to believe that the only thing that's good is spiritual, and fleshly, physical things are dirty and lowly and base, and God doesn't want us to even interfere with physical things or even talk about it. And the Word became physical. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were people that day that were starting to believe that because flesh is a wicked, yucky thing, that Jesus just came in the form of a man. Wasn't really a man. And that it didn't really have a human body. And if you were following Him along the beach, there would be no footprints in the sand. No. He took upon Himself human flesh. Nails were pounded into that human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let me give you a little translation of the word dwelt. Tabernacled. You ever heard that phrase before? That was the center of worship in the Old Testament, under Moses' day particularly. The tabernacle, that was the pledge of God's presence. That's where God lived. And now the true tabernacle is this Word become flesh. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. You remember when Moses tried to get in the holy place, the first day they built a tabernacle, he couldn't get in because the glory of God filled the place? Well, now the glory of God, the display of everything God is now revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, full of salvation, full of mercy, full of faithfulness to His covenant promises. Now, if we want to know God or we want to know anything about God, we have to come to God by way of Jesus, or we'll never come to Him. So in verses 15 through 18, we see this idea of grace and truth brought up. And some people who don't like God's law love these verses. I love God's law and I love these verses. Look at verses 15 through 18. John bore witness of Him and cried out saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me." See, they were cousins. And John was born just a few months before Jesus. So he says, even though I predate Jesus in age, He came before me. That is, He is of a higher rank than I am because He existed before me. For of His fullness, the fullness of salvation, the fullness of God, the fullness of grace, we have all received who received Him. So that when you receive Christ by faith as He offers Himself, you receive the fullness of God, grace upon grace. What does that phrase mean? That means that God's grace never wears thin and it never wears out. And that is a Christian. Now listen to me carefully. As somebody who's been born of God and has received Christ as He's offered Himself and believes in His name, you can never outrun God's grace. There will never be a time in all eternity when God will not be gracious to you and look upon you with favor. There's nothing you can earn from God. There's nothing you can merit. There's a lot of sins that you can commit. But you, as a born-again believer, and there's no other kind, cannot out-sin God's grace. That your life is just grace piled upon grace piled upon grace in forgiving your sins and renewing your character. Now here's the verse that antinomians like, which they shouldn't like. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Do you have that translation? It doesn't say that. There's no but there. There's no conjunction. It's not a contrast. There's a semicolon. "For the law was given through Moses." That's a statement, a fact. That's true. That's great. The law of God that we're to live by as Christians was given to us through Moses in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc. And as great as that was, and as great as Moses was, as the mediator of the Old Covenant, and of course these Jews and Pharisees of his day were putting Moses on a higher plane than they should have. Even though the law was given through Moses, and we're still to obey that law, nevertheless, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. What the law could not give, Jesus gives. The law can demand, it can command, it can punish, but it cannot give life. And it cannot bring forgiveness of sins. And it cannot bring spiritual renewal. And he's saying, John is saying to these people, these Jews and Pharisees who put their faith in their race and in Moses and the law of God, say, as great as all that was, and as great as it is, the Word of God made flesh is infinitely greater. Because grace and truth, God's unmerited favor, and His truth and faithfulness were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, which is true. Human intelligence, human reason, human feelings and senses cannot reach God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has explained Him. Said, you can't get to God by human reason. You can't get to God by human experience. You can't get to God by your feelings. The only way you can get to God and know God is through the One that lives in the bosom of the Father. Now that's a phrase of affection. You lay your hand on your head on somebody's bosom. It shows affection and love. And here again, we're back to that sweet fellowship there is between God and His Son. And note, and that New American Standard Version, I think, has a better translation than the King James. Although the King James is good too here. But it says this. King James says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father is complaining. The New American Standard Version says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. The Word, the only begotten Son of God, God Himself, has explained Him. Now let me tell you what the word explain means here. Exegete. Have you ever heard that word? Exegesis is what a preacher does when he takes the Bible and leads out of it what the Bible says without reading into it. And here it says that because Jesus is God in the bosom of the Father, He is the exegesis, the exposition, the explanation of God. You don't need to go any farther than Jesus to have an explanation of God. Because Jesus is the explanation of God in human flesh. And then in verses 19 through 28, we're back to John the Baptist again. It says, "And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent him to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" I mean, he's already developing a big following. And these leaders of the Jewish church want to be on top of everything. So they send out a delegation and say, "Who are you?" And he said, confess to them openly in verse 12, "Well, I'm not the Messiah." That's the first thing. You know, there are a lot of people looking for the Messiah in the first century. And maybe they thought he was. John the Baptist said, "I'm not the Messiah." They said, "Are you Elijah?" "No, sir." Now, the reason they asked that is because in Malachi, it says Elijah has to come before the Messiah. And people of that day thought that that was a personal reincarnation of Elijah, a personal, literal appearance of Elijah. And in that sense, John the Baptist saying, "No, I'm not." Jesus said John was Elijah, but only in a spiritual sense, in the spirit of Elijah. So they say, "Well, if you're not the Messiah, are you Elijah?" He said, "No, sir, I'm not." Well, then they say, "Are you the prophet?" They didn't ask him, "Are you a prophet?" He said, "Are you the prophet?" And John said, "No." If they'd asked him, "Are you a prophet?" he would have said, "Yes." But that's not what they were asking him. Because there were Jews of that day, properly, understood the text in Deuteronomy that says that someday God's going to send a great prophet who's going to reveal the truth. And that was a messianic prophecy. And they're asking John, "Are you that prophet that the book of Deuteronomy talks about?" And he says, "No, sir." And so in verse 22, they said then to him, "Well, who are you? We've got to give those who send us some answer. What do you say about yourself?" "I'm just a voice. I'm not important as an individual. I'm just a voice that prepares the way to the Lord by calling people to repentance and to believe in Jesus. That's all I am. That's all preachers are. When preachers come to think they're celebrities and see themselves as celebrities, they've lost it all." Do you know the word preacher? And there was a Greek word for preacher. Do you know it hardly ever occurs in the New Testament? Hardly ever. Preaching occurs a lot of times. That which is preached occurs a lot of times. But preacher hardly ever occurs. Because the preacher is not an important thing. He's the voice. And that's what John the Baptist is saying here. "I'm just a voice preparing the way for the Messiah." Now they had been sent from the Philistines, and they asked him and said to him, why are you baptizing people then if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water. But among you stands one whom you don't know, you don't recognize. He could be here today," they said, in effect. "It's he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." They're saying, "Why are you baptizing, John?" John would baptize anybody that would repent of his sins and believe in Jesus. Didn't matter who it was. And you see, that was offensive to the Jews. "Why do Jews need baptizing? We've been circumcised. Why do Jews need to be baptized? It's understandable why Gentiles need to be baptized. They're a bunch of rotten, good-for-nothing, corrupt people anyway." And John's saying, in effect, "I baptize with water because whether you're Jew or Gentile, you got to repent and believe in Jesus." And he says, "There's one standing among us. You don't even recognize him. You don't want to recognize him for what he really is. And though I'm older than he is, He's far superior to me, and I'm not even worthy to untie sandals. You know, there's an old Jewish proverb that says this: a disciple is to do everything for his teacher that a slave would do for his master, except untie his sandals. I mean, that's too low. That's only something a slave does. And John says, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of this unique incarnate word. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, look, here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's of God in that God sent him. He's not somebody that's taken upon himself responsibility that he got from man. He's the Lamb of God, and a lamb was a figure of an abbreviated way of talking about the whole ceremonial sacrificial system, where Old Testament religion taught that the only way you can get to God is through the sacrifice of a lamb or a bull or a goat. The shedding, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And all those thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of lambs and sheep and bulls and goats that were slaughtered in the Old Testament and sacrificed on the altar, not one drop of their blood could forgive anybody of any sin. But now you have the real lamb. Now you have the real sacrifice. And now when he sheds his blood, that blood washes away all sin. Because on the cross, he took the punishment that sin deserved, that we might be free. They say, look at this. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The one sacrifice that obtained eternal redemption for us in the moment he died, that we might enter God's favor and God's presence. And then it says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Uh-oh. Does that mean that Jesus died for everybody in the whole wide world without exception? No. That's not how John uses the word. John uses the word world to include Gentiles as well as Jews. It doesn't say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the Jews. It says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That it's not confined to the Jews. But salvation includes Gentiles. Well, how do we know he's not talking about, how do we know he's not saying that Jesus died as a sacrifice for sins for every single person in the whole wide world? Well, the Bible's clear on that. The Bible is clear that Jesus did not die for every single person. You cannot come up to a complete stranger and look at that stranger and say, Jesus died for you. You do not know whether Jesus died for him or not, because he did not die for everybody. Jesus says, I laid down my life for the sheep. Not the goats, not the wolves. I laid down my life for the sheep. Who wrote those words of Jesus? John chapter 10. What did John say in the fifth chapter of Revelation? That God, through the blood of Jesus, was purchasing for himself a people out of every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. It doesn't say that by his blood he was purchasing every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. It says he was purchasing for God with his blood a people out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So there's a distinction between the whole human race and those within the human race for whom Jesus shed his blood. And he shed his blood for the sheep. Now I say to you this in closing, and we've gone over. If Jesus didn't die for you, you have no hope of going to heaven.
If Jesus was not the Lamb of God that sacrificed His life for you, there is no way you can escape going to hell. In the day in which He died, He obtained eternal salvation for everyone for whom He died. He did not obtain eternal salvation for anybody else. So the question is this morning, how do I know if Jesus died for me? Because if He didn't die for you, no matter what you believe, no matter how sincere you are in saying you're a Christian, if Jesus didn't die for you, you have no hope of escaping hell. And Jesus told you how you can know whether or not you're one of His sheep for whom He died. And it was written by the Apostle John in John 10. My sheep hear My voice and follow Me. My sheep hear in the sense of love My voice. They love My word. They love Me for the way I offer Myself in the Scriptures. And they follow Me. They obey Me. They surrender their lives to Me. The governing principle of their lives is not the attraction or the applause of the world. The governing principle of their lives, Jesus said, is the Word incarnate revealed in the written Word. So, I ask you, don't answer it lightly. Did Jesus die for you? Do you love His voice? And are you seeking to follow Him? Because without that sacrifice, and without being included in that sacrifice, we have no hope. But as many as received Him as the Lamb of God, to them God gave the right to call themselves the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but who were born of God. Let us pray. We thank You, O Lord, for the life and light and grace and truth and forgiveness of sins and renewal of the Holy Spirit that we have because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Give everyone in this room, O Lord, a great love for Him, a great desire to serve Him above all else. And may we see Him as someone who is so majestic, so infinitely superior to us, that we're not even worthy to untie His sandals. And so we bow and we kiss His feet as His slaves. In His name we pray. Amen.